and invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We've been working our way through this book since the fall, and we get to a high point here, certainly in terms of familiarity, of one of the most well-known stories, not only in Samuel, but in the Bible, and that's David and Goliath. An exciting story, one that my kids were excited to hear about, which makes me excited. That's good. 1 Samuel 17, let's read through verse 40. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, that champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We have a big story in front of us, not just big in terms of length. We will read the rest of it in due time. Not just big because it has a really big figure in it, namely Goliath, but it's big with theology. It's big with significance. David had previously been anointed, or the Hebrew word Christed, he'd been Messiah'd, that's what it means to be anointed in the old covenant, to be the next leader of God's people. That happened secretly. Well, now here's an opportunity for this next Messiah to come forward and prove himself, as it were. There's a opportunity, this is the first opportunity for David to show himself on the world stage, or Israel stage. And it's significant because he goes on to become the most important figure in the entire Old Testament. And so here we have the most important man in the Old Testament at perhaps the most desperate time in the life of Israel. There's a big threat, and then there's a big salvation. And behind it all and surrounding it all is a big God. And that's what we want to consider this morning. But with all these details, we need to jump right in. I thought it might be helpful to structure our consideration, our discussion, and the lessons that we can learn from it by looking at the 4 main characters that are in this story. So first up is Goliath, a man of the Philistines who is called 3 times over. You see it in verse 4. You see it again in verse 23 and verse 51. He is called the champion. In verses 4 and in verse 23, the Hebrew that is translated champion literally means the man in the middle. He's the middle man. Goliath is chosen by the Philistines, who are on one side of the valley of Elah and Israel's on the other side, to come into the middle, to come down into the valley between the two groups and to stand there as a representative for the nation. The outcome of this match would determine the outcome of the whole battle, we're told in verse 9. That's the terms that Goliath sets. So this is a one-on-one combat, and the results of which apply to the whole nation. That's not an entirely uncommon way of settling matters in the ancient world. There's attestations of that in Homer's The Iliad, famously, a showdown between Menelaus and Paris. It's meant to finally settle, at that point, the 10-years-long Trojan War. Today we might have some very small similarity to prevent war, maybe not to decide a war, but to prevent a war. You can picture perhaps 2 diplomats from 2 different nations negotiating furiously on the phone or maybe in a secret rendezvous spot in Geneva or something like that, where they're trying to come up with some sort of deal that their respective nations will be happy with and it will prevent war altogether. So in either case, though, the particular individual stands in for the rest. Goliath is the man in the middle for Philistia. But he's not just this middleman, he's also a mighty man. So the word champion, three times, two times it's this word in Hebrew, the man in the middle. But the third time, it's a translation in verse 51, translation from the Hebrew word giborim, which means the mighty man. And it's a word that we've heard a few times already in the Bible. It first shows up kind of mysteriously in Genesis 6, a term that's used to describe those offspring from the sons of God and the daughters of men. They are called the mighty men of old, the Giborim. More immediately, in our context, it was used at the end of chapter 14. 14, the very last verse, verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, Giborim, a mighty man, he attached him to himself. He was attracted to these people who were impressive, and he wanted to add them to his entourage because it made him feel important. He sees these impressive people, and he goes after them. David was also described as a Giborim in chapter 16, in verse 18, when Saul is distressed, and they know a little shepherd boy. That's what we often call him, a little shepherd boy. We certainly get that from this chapter. He's but a youth, and he has a few sheep that he needs to watch. But in chapter 16, when Saul's distressed, his servants say, "We know a Giborim. We know a man of valor," that's how it's translated, "who can really rock a harp. So you should go and get him." So we have a number of people who are called these mighty men. Well, now the impressive mighty man is not one for Saul. It's one who's very much against Saul. Not one that Saul can recruit, but one that Saul must defeat. And really, look how impressive and how mighty he is. The narrator goes to great lengths to describe the physical appearance of Goliath. It actually takes up verses 4 through 10, essentially. And that's a lot of real estate on a biblical page. And you kind of have to ask, why is so much space taken up describing this man's appearance? And this is part of the reason the chapter is so long, after all. Because the author is giving us these really detailed explanations. Why not just say there was a guy who was really, really big, like picture big, and it's bigger than that, and move on? Why these detailed description? What's the point? Well, the point in part is this. Goliath is not merely a metaphor for the difficulties you face in life. Is that not how we often apply this passage? We say things like, well, who's the Goliath in your life, right? Maybe it's that exam you have coming up. Maybe it's difficulty with finances. Maybe it's the in-laws. Oh, no. What's the Goliath you face? The moment we do that, though, we suck the life out of this chapter. Goliath is not a metaphor. He's a man. He's a mighty man. He's a really terrifying, terrifying individual. A real individual. He's over 9 feet tall, we're told. He's decked in bronze armor from head to toe. The armor weighs 125 pounds. He has a spear with an iron head that weighs 15 pounds. And did you notice the armor is described as being scale-like? The armor is described as he has scales of armor. The idea there is that there would be hundreds of pieces of bronze that would have been attached to leather underneath or cloth, threaded to that leather or cloth, overlapping each other so that there is no place that is left exposed. And so this is the figure that we have. With that armor on, you can picture in the glimmering sun of the Valley of Elah, right, this Near Eastern desert, Goliath would have looked like a walking, talking python. It's the stuff of nightmares. He's terrifying. And most terrifying of all, most terrifying of all is that he's looking for a fight. Verse 10. Look there with me. Verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man. I want somebody to fight. Bring him to me. Give me a man. Do your worst. If this was a movie and Clint Eastwood was playing Goliath, not sure he's right for the part, but this is where he would say, go ahead, make my day. I mean, that's Goliath right now. Bring it on. Do your worst. Goliath is inviting the Israelites to do their worst because he's so confident that won't threaten him in the least. Is he right? Is there no one qualified to face him? Is there no champion for Israel to put forward? Well, here's where our second main character comes in, and that's King Saul. King Saul. Saul is the obvious choice to step forward and to take on Goliath in this duel of fates. And he's the obvious choice for several reasons. He's the obvious person who could match Goliath in a number of areas. For example, he's his match in terms of weaponry. I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 13, we were told that the Philistines had a monopoly on smithing in the area. And so it says nobody in Israel had a sword or spear except for Saul and Jonathan. OK, so we get this description of Goliath's spear, and you kind of look over and, well, there is one other guy who's got a weapon. It's Saul. He's his match in terms of armor. All this description of Goliath's armor. Well, we get a pretty lengthy description of Saul's armor as well. So he's a match in that sense. How about in terms of physique? Do you remember who we were introduced to with the description of he was a head taller than everybody else in Israel? Saul. I mean, it's almost humorous. You can picture Goliath out there, you know, nine and a half feet tall. He's got this armor. He's got this massive weapon. Send me somebody to fight. And then you look over to Israel and they're kind of huddled up, you know, and right in the center of the huddle is the guy who they have to look up to see, who's a head taller than them, wearing his armor, holding his sword. And he's asking, so who do you think we should send? Right? That's the situation. But here's where Saul does what Saul does best. Nothing. There's another reason why Saul is the obvious choice. This is actually more obvious even than his armor or his height. Saul was selected as king for this very reason. Look back at chapter 8. Would you turn there? 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19. We're told there that this is what the people say. There shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may go out before us and fight our battles. What's Saul doing, though? Saul is sitting back and steering clear of the action. There's a lesson for you and me here, just as there's a lesson for Israel, here it is. Your idols will fail you. Your idols will fail you. Eventually, but always. Sooner or later, but always. They'll never deliver on their promises. Israel had made an idol of a king like other people, and they get one. And now when it seems to matter most to have a king like the other people, they realize maybe we asked for the wrong thing all along. Alexis de Tocqueville, the French diplomat and sociologist who came to America to study the American way of life in the 1800s, he wrote a book about it, Democracy in America in the 1830s, made this observation. He said, quote, "There is a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants of America in the midst of their abundance." A strange melancholy in the midst of abundance. You know, they have so much. How could they be so unsatisfied? Well, he gives the answer, quote, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." How can Israel be so afraid when they have Saul on their side? Well, they didn't know about Goliath before. And now that they know about Goliath, they wish they didn't have Saul. So Saul's no longer good enough. You see, only God can meet our needs. No substitute will do. Your idols will never, ever, ever deliver on their promises to you. And you need to hear that today, because some of you are sitting here and you're saying, well, you don't know actually how well it's worked out for me, Jonathan. Right? So far, I haven't been disappointed. You're pursuing after love. You're pursuing after money. You're pursuing after more friends. Whatever it is, you're trying to rise in the, make a rise in the social ladder in your, maybe in your workplace or in your school. And this is what matters most. If you don't have this, you don't have anything. And yet you have it. You have it. You're happy. But you need to hear this. If you're clinging to something where you're expecting peace, happiness, fulfillment from, and it's not God, you need to hear this. You might be convinced that it can give you just that. You're convinced that it hasn't let you down yet. Well, I'll acknowledge that your idol, whatever that might be, your idol of the heart might be smiling at you today. It's stronger and a head taller than everybody else. But one day, when the going gets tough, it'll shrink down to size and turn its back on you and leave you helpless. That's what Saul does. And that's why Saul, though a major character in the story, does not turn out to be the main character of the story. He should have been. But we see that role is reserved for David, that little shepherd boy. The third character we consider, David, in contrast to the disappointment of Saul, he steps out as the main protagonist, the main hero for God's people. He's not initially part of the action, just like Jesse didn't think to invite him to that special momentous occasion where Samuel the prophet was in town and they're going to sacrifice together. So too, he's not part of the action here. He's going back and forth, running errands for his dad to help his older brothers who are at the front line of the battle. And when he finally emerges as the lone individual willing to face Goliath, look at verse 28. What does his brother Eliab say? He says, I know your presumption and I know the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. You just went in on the action. You want the fame. You want the glory. I know the evil of your heart. That's really interesting coming from Eliab. Do you remember last time we read about Eliab? Eliab is the individual that causes God to say, do not choose him. Do not look on his appearance. Man looks on his appearance, but I look on the heart, and I don't like Eliab's heart. In fact, I like David's heart. And here Eliab is saying, your heart is evil, David. Well, God would have a word with Eliab about that. The one man whose heart was pleasing to God is accused of having evil in his heart. On the contrary, David's heart is exemplary. He's the man who thinks and lives in a theocentric way, a Godward way. I want to just highlight two things in particular that stand out as exemplary in David's conduct here. First, notice that while Saul and the others are slow to act, David is zealous for God. They're slow to act. David is zealous for God. Verses 24 and following. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And so David comes and says, wait, what is this? What shall be done? What are we going to do for the man who takes away the Philistine? And how do we not have a man already? Because what does he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Why haven't you guys handled this already? Not because he's threatening your way of life, but because he's blaspheming Yahweh. He's zealous for God. He's saying, we haven't done something about this. We're just going to let him stand out there and blaspheme God in our presence. These are the first words recorded of David in the scripture. In the whole Bible, Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, says David's words are as heavy as Goliath. Right? This is significant. This is important. David injects a theocentric view of things in the story when nobody else is talking about God. And he's not concerned about his safety. He's concerned about God's glory. God's glory is the most important thing to him. How about for you? Is it the most important thing for you? What's the most important thing to you? What's your response when people take maybe the Lord's name in vain or mock your God in front of you? Do you stand up for him? Do you step out for him? Oftentimes we don't. Why not? Well, speaking for myself, I say a lot of times it's fear. I'm afraid. I don't know what people will say. I don't want them to think poorly of me. I don't want them to make fun of me even worse than they're already making fun of my God. Wow, that's sad, isn't it? Care more about my reputation than my Lord's. We're like Saul and the Israelites. We're afraid. But notice, secondly, that whereas Saul and the Israelites are anxious for their life, David's confident in God. So they're slow to act. He's zealous for God. They're anxious for their life. He's confident in God. He who is but a youth, presumably smaller than his three older brothers, certainly shorter than Saul, is the one who's ready to take Goliath down. And that's the question that leaves Saul is, why? How? Right? Verse 33, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him because you're just a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. He's saying he came out of the womb killing people. And you want to go up against this guy. And David's response might at first seem to be asserting a sort of self-confidence because he appeals to his history as a shepherd where he's doing, just really awesome stuff, right? It's pretty cool. He's taking down lions with his bare hands and bears with his bare hands. Okay, David, yeah, okay. We get why you're a Gibborim. You're a mighty man too. We get it. But he's not bragging about himself because what does he say? Verse 37, this is key. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. David here is teaching you and I how we can be confident in the Lord. What does he do here? He faces a present crisis and an unknown future with the indisputable facts of a past reality. And this is how we're supposed to do it also. When we are afraid, when we're called to be confident, but we don't feel like that confidence is there, where do I find it? Where's the well where I can gather this confidence from God? It's in your past. It's in what God has already done for you. This is Christian reasoning. This is biblical logic. You say this. Yahweh was with me in the past. I know it. You have an experience. You can prove it. You can say it. This is true in the past. Therefore, Yahweh will be with me in the future because being with me is what Yahweh is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God in us by his Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a proposition. God is with his people, but it's a proposition that's been proven in your life, in my life, over and over and over again. And what we're called to do when we face an unknown future, when we face a present crisis, is we go back to that. We say, God's never failed me before, and he is not about to start because failure isn't what God does. He can't do it. This is the logic that David employs. This is how he's confident in the Lord. Circumstances vary, but Yahweh, he is the same, whether it's out with the sheep or if it's in front of Goliath of Gath. And so what David does isn't so much about bravery, but it's about faith. Not bravery so much, but about faith. The latter fuels the former, right? It's his faith that fuels his bravery. Dear Christian, I want you to know today, you might be the most timid person out there, naturally speaking, humanly speaking. That might just be your disposition. You might be the most timid person out there, but you actually have everything you need to be immensely brave because you have everything that David has. You have God. That's where his bravery comes from. The Lord is on his side. That's all we need, and it's what we have. And that's what David tells Goliath, right? He doesn't have armor. He doesn't have a sword or a javelin. And he's not resting his hopes in the sling or the stones in his hand. Look at what he says in verse 45. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. What does David not say? David does not say to Goliath, you have no idea what you're getting yourself into. I kill lions, buddy. No. He says it's about the God who is equipping me, the God who is with me. That's his confidence. Let's pick up at verse 41 and read the conclusion. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" That's what David seems to, just a chew toy. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." What a victory. As you think about what we've just read, something should actually happen for the Christian reader. This would seemingly be David's high point in the story. He's killed the champion. He's cut off his head. He's carrying the head around almost like a trophy. And yet, even though this seems to be David's high point, in another sense, the Christian's reading this and David should almost disappear. The events of David's day are supposed to fade away, as it were, and another scene emerge and another champion step out onto the stage, another man in the middle for us. Not David, but great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fourth, final, main character in our story. I wonder if you see him. His name's not going to be found in the chapter. You didn't miss it. Don't worry. But the divine author is writing out his story in David's. God's telling us about his son. He's telling us that when his people are facing their worst enemies, he has a champion to fight for them. There's a victory for God's people, and it's a victory that they don't earn, but that they receive. Because one individual goes forward into the fray, a man who will go where no one else dares, a man who will march towards what appears to be, to everyone else, certain death. But he knows it will be certain victory. And the enemy that he takes on is greater than Goliath, though he's not entirely unlike him. He takes on Satan himself, that ancient serpent. That's what we're supposed to see, as this man who's clad in this coat of mail, this scale-like armor, is knocked to the ground with a deadly head wound. There should be an alarm bell that goes off in your head that says, "I've seen this before. I know this." It goes the whole way back to Genesis 3. What did God announce to the serpent there? He says, "There will come a champion, a Messiah, the seed of the woman. And yes, you are going to bruise his heel, but he will deliver to you a deadly head wound. He will crush your head. David, in his act, is used by God to show God's people the coming fulfillment of this greater victory over Satan. And that's why, by the way, David's not content to leave Goliath dead in the dirt. He goes a step further. He cuts off his head. And while some of us might interpret that as overkill, it's literally, I suppose it is. What's he doing? It's something actually theological. Do you remember the last time we read about decapitation in Samuel? Chapter 5. It was about Goliath's god, Dagon. And what happens to Dagon? He falls face first into the dirt, and his head falls off. You become what you worship. God doesn't just take on enemies, his people's enemies, the armies that are threatening his people. He takes on spiritual enemies. That's all being preached to Israel here. It's being preached to us. That God defeats principalities and powers. He crushes and conquers the pathetic attempts of the spiritual realm to overtake his throne. And this he has done uniquely in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 says that God disarmed demonic rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so behold, dear Christian, this is your champion, Jesus Christ. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you notice that David says that twice over? I come in the name of the Lord. Next week, many churches around the world will be celebrating an individual who comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what is everybody singing? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who comes to fight our battles. The one who comes to make us victorious. Put your faith in him and live in the victorious and glorious liberty over sin and death that he has accomplished for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our champion. We thank you for our conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. We face temptations. We face spiritual battles in this life, and we are not strong enough. We are not capable in our own strength to come out victorious, but you have sent one to fight for us. One to not only defeat enemies, but to defeat death itself and to overturn the curse of sin. Well, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would strengthen us in that faith and that you give us the hope and confidence and the trust that we need to live for you in this life, eager and expecting life to come in the next. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.